Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Bible lecture for this evening, which will be to the title, God's Coming Overthrow of the Kingdoms of Men. Our speaker tonight is Mr. Stephen Higgs, and he is to present to us a Bible-based lecture to the subject, God's Coming Overthrow of the Kingdoms of Men. So as an introduction to Steve's comments this evening, he has asked that we read from Daniel chapter 2 and verses 25 to 45. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known unto thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand and made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for ever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Well, that extract from the second chapter of the prophecy of Daniel is an introduction to our subject for this evening, God's coming overthrow of the kingdoms of men. And we'll now invite Steve Higgs to come forward and address us to that subject.
Thank you very much, Brother Phil, and good evening, everybody. The history of mankind is a history of misrule by the minority over the unwilling majority. It's the history of empire building, followed by decay and overthrow or revolution. And really, we can summarise so much of history by the rise of a major power, building its strength and prosperity, but finally the decay of that power, followed by either overthrow from outside forces or revolution from within. And over and over and over again, we've seen that cycle. The French Revolution in relatively recent modern history rocked the then known world and led to the toppling of a succession of monarchies in Europe and stripping of most of the power of the rest. And the ramifications of that are still affecting the world in which we live now. The last century, the 20th century, has seen dozens of significant revolutions in countries all around the world. Countries are unstable. But as our title suggests, tonight we wish to look at the Bible's prediction of a coming revolution which will be greater in scope, impact and scale than every revolution that has ever occurred in the history of mankind. The Bible predicts that God himself, the creator of the world, intends to bring about the complete overthrow of every human government and to replace them with a single world government under the rule of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very significant claim, isn't it? And so tonight we're going to turn to the Bible to show you, we believe, very clearly in the time we have available, the truth of that claim. It's important to understand that our remarks are based entirely upon the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, inspired by God, written by men who were inspired in their thoughts and words by the God of heaven. And because of that, we believe that it's accurate and infallible so far as it's translated correctly. The Bible contains hundreds of prophecies, many of which can be proved to have already been fulfilled. And therefore, we believe that we can absolutely trust the rest. God knows and can predict the future because he has the power to bring those predictions to pass. In fact, in the book of Daniel, since we're there, have a look at chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Daniel 4 and verse 17 tells us, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High," which is a reference to God himself, "ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men." So the Bible itself claims that God sits above the rulers of the kingdoms of this world, like a great puppet player directing the affairs of the nations so that they will, in the end, fulfill his purpose with the earth. Now, we believe that God has a purpose with the earth, and it's clearly outlined in the Bible. I have all the references up on the screen tonight to make it easy, but by all means follow with your own Bibles. So in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 to 5, we read these words. "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" So God himself in the Bible predicts that there will be a time in the future when sorrow and suffering and even death will be a thing of the past, when the earth will be populated with a race of immortals who will glorify God in themselves. And he continues in verses 6 to 8 on the screen. "He said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So there is a promise for those who obey God, those who overcome the challenges of their lives, that they will become sons and daughters of the living God, to live in that glorious age when death itself will be a thing of the past. But the next verse says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So the Bible indicates that those who are not faithful to God will die, and they will die forever. And with that, of course, death will be removed from the earth, because there will be no more mortal people. So this is the description of the ultimate purpose of God with the earth. Another Bible reference that gives us the same thing in different words is found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, where it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It's describing a time when the whole world, the population of the world, will know and love the God of heaven and acknowledge him as the only true God. Now, clearly, that's not describing our world. In fact, when we look at what mankind has done with this world, it's not a pretty sight. And once again, the Bible prophesied these things. So we have in the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 1 onwards, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. He goes on. We don't have time to look at the rest of the verses. It's a very interesting reference. We believe that in addition to the time of AD 70 and the end of the Jewish age, these words have application to the end of the Gentile age as well, in which we live. The world is filled with people who live by what they feel, and this is the result. The world is filled with problems, moral problems, social problems, environmental problems, national and international problems, but they all stem from the moral failings of mankind who have resisted the guidance of God in the Bible. This has happened before. If we go to Genesis chapter 6 tells us about the world of Noah's day. Noah of Noah and the flood. The world of Noah's day is described in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What did God do about that? Well, firstly, Noah, we're told in the Bible, was a preacher of righteousness. So God reached out through Noah to the people of that age, offering them guidance and asking them to repent and to follow God's ways, but they didn't. And so only Noah and his family entered into the ark, and God destroyed the world of Noah's day with a flood. It's a warning to the modern age. You see, mankind is responsible to God. Now, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul had some very important words to say to the people who were assembled before him in Athens. He said this, I'm quoting verses 29 to 31. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Athens, of course, is in Greece, all around Paul, visible, no doubt, from where he was standing, were multiple temples, all of which contained idols graven by art and man's device. We know the Greeks were amazing sculptors, but they were idols. And the apostle says, these are not God. But he says, he continues, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he had sent his Son into the world, and Jesus Christ had demonstrated very clearly in his life, death, and resurrection that there was hope for mankind through him. And he said to the Athenians, because he hath appointed a day in the which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And he's talking, of course, about Jesus Christ. So mankind is responsible to God. And God has said that he will judge the world in righteousness under the hand of Jesus Christ. There is a judgment coming from God. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. See how this lines up with the age in which we live. The nations were angry, thy God's wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And it's really only been in recent times that we could say that mankind has been capable of destroying the earth. In the last 100 years, industrialization and the spread of industrialization, technology, widespread agriculture, and pollution of the atmosphere, the oceans, the land, has led to a situation where the earth is facing an environmental catastrophe. And not only that, but also through the accumulation of nuclear and chemical and biological weapons, mankind has the capacity to destroy the earth and everything upon it many times over. But God will not let that happen. He says here very clearly that he is coming to reward his servants, the prophets and the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. So there is a reward for those who are faithful and obedient to God, but there is a time of destruction coming for those who would destroy God's earth. We might ask ourselves the question, is there no way? And many of the Christian churches believe that the gospel must continue to be preached until gradually the whole earth becomes filled with Christians. That, my friends, is not the case. The Bible outlines a very different view to that. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. That's a very important verse. What it's telling us is that humankind, no matter how much intelligence and research and collaboration they put together, they don't have the capacity to guide their lives either individually or cumulatively with the nations in a way that will be sustainable and successful. It's not in man to successfully direct his steps. And Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So not only do mankind not have the capacity to govern themselves and to make decisions for the well-being of mankind as a whole, but because God does not immediately reward deviations from his way with punishment from heaven, mankind in general feel that God is letting them off the hook, that they can live their lives in the face of God's principles and his word with impunity, that God will not ever punish them. That is not the case. There is a time coming when God will judge the world by Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah has some very sobering words on this subject. And he shows that there is no other way. Isaiah 26, verses 10 and 11. Now, I'm quoting from the New English Translation here, because I think it makes it a little clearer. It says there, if the wicked are shown mercy, they do not learn about justice. Even in a land where right is rewarded, they act unjustly. They do not see the Lord's majesty revealed. He says, O Lord, you are ready to act, but they don't even notice. they will see and be put to shame by your angry judgments against humankind. Yes, fire will consume your enemies. And so these verses say to us, unfortunately, the nature of mankind is such that if you create an environment of peace and prosperity and even moral guidance, the majority of mankind will choose their own wicked ways and will use that peace and prosperity to prosper their own evil ways even further. There is only one way, and that is divine judgment, to bring the whole world under the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, as we said at the very beginning, this is a sobering subject. We are talking about worldwide revolution, but not revolution of the people from beneath. No, this, as our title says, is about God's coming overthrow of the kingdoms of men. So what has God determined to do? Well, Zephaniah, the prophet, says in chapter 3 and verse 8, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord." I think this was from the ESV. I'm sorry, I haven't put it there. "For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed." So it describes an almighty overthrow of judgment and uses the metaphor of fire to describe the way that the wicked of the world will be consumed. Now, there are some Christian religious groups who teach on the basis of this and other verses that the whole world will be burned up and God will start again with a new one. That is definitely not the case. And Zephaniah here, even in the same chapter, a few verses later, in verse 20, says, "At that time I will bring you," he's talking to Israel, "in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." So you can see that he's not talking about eliminating all nations. He's talking about eliminating the evil of the nations. And, of course, many of the individuals in the nations will lose their lives in that judgment. But it's definitely not. The fire is a metaphor for the consumption. We in Australia know very well what a bushfire can do to the landscape. It clears the vegetation. And after a massive bushfire, you can basically walk through what was a heavily forested area, and all you've got left is just black stumps, and most of the ground is completely clear. Our reading for tonight is very much on this subject, and I want to spend a few minutes looking at Daniel chapter 2, because it's very much a vision of the overthrow of the kingdoms of men by God. It's world destiny in a dream. The dream was given to the king of Babylon. He dreamed a dream. It was no ordinary dream. It was a dream which God, if you like, inserted into his sleep. It was a means of God revealing the future to the king of Babylon. You'll see that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. It says, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." So it was far from an ordinary dream. Now, I've got a series of slides which basically try to depict what Nebuchadnezzar saw. So he saw in his dream a great image, an image of some kind of a warrior, a warrior, verse 31. An image, a great image. It was huge. And it was made of different metals. The different metals were sequential, with gold at the top and then silver and then brass and then or copper and then iron, and then finally iron and clay for the feet. The head was of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass or copper, the legs of iron, two legs, and finally the feet of a mixture of soft, breakable clay and pieces of iron. So that was what the king saw, this great image. But it didn't stop there, and it wasn't a static image. It was actually a sequence of events. And so the next thing that he saw was a huge stone being ripped out of a mountain without the agency of human hands, and the stone came flying down and smashed the image on the feet. The image crumbled, and the stone continued to break the image apart until it was basically ground to powder and the wind blew the whole lot away. But the vision didn't stop there, because it says at the end of verse 35, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is a very striking dream. It's a dream which tells us a great deal about the purpose of God with the earth. Firstly, the interpretation of the dream, which begins in verse 36, and the prophet Daniel was given the interpretation by God and explained it to the king. The interpretation of the dream was that the four metals represented the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire. Four great powers that arose in this particular area of the world successively, one after another, after another, after another. And finally, of course, the Roman Empire actually split into East and West, which answered to the two legs of the image. And then finally, Rome itself collapsed and was split taken over. Its territory was taken over by barbarian kingdoms. And so we had divided kingdoms, which today really continue to be divided as the nations of Europe. And so there is a historical fulfillment in that sense, but Daniel was told and communicated to the king in verse 28 that the king was showing Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. So the event with the stone and the smashing of the image is the bit that we are particularly interested in. You see, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 says, and in the days of these kings, and that this is at the end of that sequence of empires, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so there really, friends, in a single verse is our lecture title for tonight. God intends to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The reason it will never be destroyed is because Jesus Christ will be the king, and those who will reign with him and administer that future kingdom will also themselves be immortal. As such, having access to the unlimited power of God, they will never die. And that's the reason, of course, why kingdoms have succession from one to another. In the last few years, Queen Elizabeth died and was succeeded by King Charles. Death causes the need for succession. But here you see it says the kingdom shall not be left to other people because the rulers will be immortal. But it says it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and it shall stand forever. So just as the image, that mighty image, is broken to pieces by the stone and ground to powder, and then the wind blows it away so there's nothing left. That's a metaphor that describes the complete overthrow of the kingdoms of men by the kingdom of God under the rule of Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7 gives us a little more information. Actually, it gives us a lot more information about this. We're only just going to touch on a couple of verses tonight. But Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel himself is given a vision by God. It's important to notice in chapter 2, it was Nebuchadnezzar who had the vision. Daniel was given the interpretation and explained it to the king of Babylon. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel was given a vision. And this time he saw not an empire, a warrior made of four metals. He saw four beasts. This is more like the way that God sees the nations. And the four beasts are parallel with the four metals of the image and represent the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire. But what we are particularly interested tonight is some of the latter verses. There's a series of them, some in the middle of the chapter, that describe the final result of this vision. And this is parallel to the stone of chapter 2, which after destroying the image representing the kingdoms of men, grows and fills the whole world. Meaning that the kingdom that God will set up will overtake all nations and be a worldwide kingdom. So Daniel chapter 7 and verses 17 and 18, describing those four beasts, these ones here, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fourth beast, which is not named, it's described as a shocking beast. Verse 17 and 18 says, these great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. So again, these represent those four great empires that developed successively and took over from one another. But he says, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. There's emphasis there to emphasize the point. They possess the kingdom forever because these saints are now immortal, reigning with Jesus Christ over a rejuvenated world. And adding to that, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27 says, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, we have a worldwide kingdom, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You can see that the message is abundantly clear, isn't it? It's abundantly clear. We are talking about God setting up a universal kingdom. All nations will obey him. And those who are in positions of rulership here are described as the saints of the Most High. In verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7, we see this statement. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, which is a title that is used of Jesus Christ, he used it of himself, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So hopefully you'll agree that there's overwhelming agreement between the verses that we've been looking at. Now, there's a large amount more detail given in the Bible than what we have quickly surveyed this evening. This is one such example from the prophecy of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 17, it says, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." And that last phrase is a clear reference back to Genesis chapter 6 that we looked at earlier on. The imagination of their heart was only evil continually. But that won't be when God sets up his kingdom. And we're told here that Jerusalem will be the center of that kingdom, the future capital of the world. But we might ask ourselves the question, okay, so there's going to be this dramatic overthrow of the kingdoms of this world, but how will it happen? How will this happen? Well, I've taken some thoughts from the first chapter of Corinthians, the letter to Corinthians, chapter 15 and verses 20 to 26. And because we can piece together from these few verses all the elements of what is necessary for this to take place. Jesus Christ is the ruler who will bring about the transfer from the kingdoms of men to the kingdom of God. He is the one where it says here, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He says, "For since by man came death," that is as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead through the obedience of Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." So Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth, as the Bible repeatedly promised. Indeed, Jesus himself prayed to God for the time. He said, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the role of Jesus Christ when he returns as King of the world is to bring to pass that prayer. But he says, so he establishes the kingdom and reigns over the earth. And then Paul continues, "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power." There's the complete overthrow of the kingdoms of the world, all subject to Jesus Christ. And we're told he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when that happens, friends, God's purpose with the earth is complete. One of the first verses we looked at tonight was this reference. Remember how we said, we read it and it says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth to set up the kingdom of God and to overthrow the kingdoms of this world. He will do that initially in a great confrontation, which is called in the Bible the battle of Armageddon. It's not our purpose to look at that tonight, and so I'm not going to take it any further than that. If you have questions, I'm more than happy to talk to you about it. But the purpose of God will be complete when Christ has overthrown the kingdoms of this world, set up his kingdom. He will rule that kingdom for 1,000 years, and at the end of that time, the earth will be filled only with immortal saints who will live forever and ever to do the will of God, as Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 20, they will be equal to the angels. They will be immortal and glorious. Now we ask ourselves, well, how does this affect us? Well, a very simple answer is this. All of the kingdoms of this world are destined to be overthrown and replaced by the reign of Jesus Christ. That, of course, includes sunny Australia. Every nation of the world will be brought to be humbled before Jesus Christ. As far as you and I personally are concerned, we read in the prophet Daniel that the kingdom and everlasting life will be given to the saints of the Most High. These are people who have separated themselves from the wickedness of this world and devoted themselves to following the teachings of God as outlined in the Bible. And you and I can become a part of that amazing future kingdom by learning about God's message of hope in the Bible, as we are together tonight. Upon belief of those things and understanding of them, becoming baptized and becoming a member of the family of God, one of the saints of God, living a godly life and sharing the sufferings of Christ. As Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. I want to close with a beautiful verse, two verses out of the book of Revelation, which talks about the future saints of God. And it says this, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy, they're talking to Jesus Christ, the Saviour and the King of the world. They say to him, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That is the hope that God presents to each one of us, a hope of everlasting life, a hope of living and reigning upon the earth as kings and priests, ruling, guiding, and teaching the people of the world, teaching them how to serve God in truth, so that they in turn may have the chance to live forever at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The Bible does indeed have a wonderful hope for those who will hearken to the call. But it also very clearly says that the time is coming, and we believe that we are living in the last days, according to the Bible. The time is coming when God will overthrow all the kingdoms of man.